All right, so we are beginning Unit 8 of Jews, Israel, and Jesus. And Unit 8 is Return to the Land. Now, we've read so many scriptures of things that have taken place in the land that we know of in the world today as the land of Israel. But it was not always so. In ancient times, it was the land of Canaan. It was the land of the Amorites. There have been other nations that have lived there. But we have read promise after promise after promise that God has guaranteed that land as the eternal covenant inheritance of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what the scripture also says is that Jesus Christ came not to nullify any promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather to confirm those promises, which would include the land. So we're going to go through this point by point. I know this can be touchy for some people based on some of the history that has happened, but our job as stewards of the Word of God is to report what the Word of God actually says. So we're going to open up in this unit. The opening scripture is Romans 15:8, and it says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Well, we're going to jump into point A, and point A, let's talk about the literal, non-allegorical interpretation of Scripture. As a rule of thumb, if you really want to study your Bible and divide the word accurately, the rule of thumb is always, always, always to interpret it literally first. That means understand the setting that you're reading about, who the speaker is, who the audience is, and what God's original intended meaning was in that historical setting. The literal interpretation of Scripture must always be first. Now, I know that we can read the Scripture devotionally, but the Scripture is also a historical, accurate account of real events that happened to real people in literal places on a literal earth, and those literal places still exist in the world today. Jesus came in a literal body to a literal place on this literal world, and he is returning in a literal resurrected body to a literal place on earth, which is the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So if you haven't ever been to the Holy Land, I strongly recommend that you come. And by the time this episode airs, Manifest International will have already brought our first tour to Israel, a group of believers going to Israel to walk in the places where Jesus walked. And hopefully we'll have another one scheduled soon. So if you are interested in that, write to us at IsraelTours@ManifestInternational.com. That's IsraelTours@ManifestInternational.com. Or if you sign up for our basic training exercises, there'll be announcements at the bottom of those each month when you'll get your spiritual exercises that we're training in each month. But at the bottom will be the newest information about the next time that we bring a group to the Holy Land to walk in these literal places that are still in the world today. So we can't just always make the Bible devotional as if God is speaking in a metaphor to us or using these literal things that happen to these literal people to speak to our hearts today. Yes, we know that God does that, but for proper teaching level interpretation of the Scripture, we must always understand it literally, not metaphorically, not allegorically first, and then we can look at it for other value that it has for us today. And this is called the non-allegorical interpretation of Scripture. So for a little history, there was a man called Origen of Alexandria in the 2nd century, and he introduced a method of interpreting Scripture where he recommended interpreting Scripture allegorically based on the flesh. I'm not making that up. It was based on the flesh, the soul, and the spirit, because this was the Greek philosophical technique for reading in that day. And so he was synthesizing Greek philosophical techniques with his own biblical assumptions. He didn't have all the information. He wasn't a Jewish man, so he didn't have a Jewish perspective or the history of thousands of years of the Jewish roots of the faith. So he had lots of biblical assumptions and and he synthesized Greek philosophical techniques, so he recommended interpreting scripture allegorically, as if all of it is always a big metaphor. And he, now, I'm not his judge, I don't know what he believes, all of this, but he is quoted in one of his writings as saying, "Now what man of intelligence will believe that the first and the second and the third day existed without the sun, moon, and stars?" Okay, so if he doesn't even believe the Bible, then why are we listening to him and why are we adopting his methodologies of interpreting scripture? And I talked about this in the Parables of Jesus course, but he is the same one who, when his interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan, well, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus was answering the question from a lawyer, a scribe, a lawyer of the Jewish law, who came to him and was looking for a loophole, saying, "But who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus told this parable, and at the end he said, "Okay, so then who was the neighbor?" So he was giving this in response to the question that he was asked, and the answer was the neighbor. Who is the neighbor? But Origen, his interpretation was so allegorical that everything was a representation of something else. So the beaten up man by the side of the road, that was a representation of Adam. The priest was a metaphor for the law. The Levite was a metaphor for the prophets. And then the donkey was the metaphor for Jesus, who carries our burdens. What? I mean, seriously, that can get kind of crazy if you're interpreting everything allegorically and you're not looking at the context of who is speaking, what's going on, what question they're answering, who they're talking to. It can just really get nuts when you start interpreting scripture allegorically rather than literally. Now, believe me, I know we can read our Bibles devotionally and there is value in that. But if you're going to understand the scriptures for the scriptures and what they really mean, then we have to start with literal interpretation first. Well, that's what leads us into that the scriptures promise the literal return of the Jewish people to the literal land that we know of as Israel today. And even if the people of Israel were not already restored to that land, it would still be biblically true. Just the fact that they are there already and God has shown himself faithful to these promises after 2,000 years of them not being in the land just demonstrates that God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises even if there seems to be a 2,000-year delay in the fulfillment of these promises and prophecies. And that also goes to, for almost 2,000 years, the allegorical interpretation of Scripture was accepted by most church theologians. So watch out for that. If you're reading commentaries that were written in the past 2,000 years, which would be basically every New Testament commentary that's been written, well, most of them have accepted an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, particularly on the issue of the land, because it seemed so impossible that God would be able to literally fulfill his promise. Why? Because the land had been ravaged and destroyed in accordance with the prophecy of Jesus, which we already talked about. The temple had been destroyed. The Jewish people had never been able to rebuild the temple or restore themselves to the land because, as we've talked about, hearts were hardened. And as Jesus said, the Gentiles would trample the land. So this is all in fulfillment of what God already knew. It's just that from the human perspective, 2,000 years is a really long time. So theologians accepted, well, I guess the church replaced Israel and they're not getting the land back because they rejected the Messiah. Nope, that is not an accurate interpretation of Scripture, and it's not an accurate understanding of God's character. If God will that easily dismiss and forget the promises that he made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we should be very concerned as New Covenant believers that he might forget the promises that he made to us through Jesus. Do you see what I mean? If God is not a covenant-keeping God, why do you think our unit on covenant was the longest unit in this course? God is a covenant-keeping God. God would rather die than see the terms of the covenant promises that he made not be fulfilled. And you know what? In his son, Jesus Christ, he did exactly that to demonstrate he shed his own blood to guarantee the fulfillment of the promises that he made to the patriarchs. Nothing is impossible with God, and the fact that the Jewish people are back in the land today is evident evidence that God is a covenant-keeping and a promise-keeping God. All right, so we're going to move into point B of Unit 8, which is the promises to the patriarchs, which is the land of Canaan. So some of these scriptures are going to be familiar to you, but we're going to look at them again through the context of looking at the promise of the land. I hope by the end of this, you'll understand this couldn't be more clear. The words of God are clear and they are repeated consistently and continuously. So let's look again at Abraham. Abraham was promised an everlasting possession that God said, I have given this land to you and to your descendants forever as an everlasting possession. So let's begin. We've read this so many times, Genesis 12, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we'll stop there. We won't go into verse 2 and 3. We've covered that enough. But the point is, Abram went to the land that God was going to show him. So let's jump to Genesis 12, verse 6. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem. Now, Shechem is one of my favorite places in the land. There are so many things that happened at Shechem, including this. Shechem is still a literal place in the world today. You can go there and stand there with your own two feet, the very same place that so many events in the Bible took place. Well, Abram arrived at Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. So at Shechem, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So there he is in a literal place called Shechem that is still in the world today. We could still go there today. And God said, this land I'm giving to you. So let there be no disputes about what land God promised to Abram. I will give you the land. This is it. This is where I'm going to give you. There's a literal place on earth that God promised. Well, that was before Abram went down to Egypt, but then after he came up out of Egypt and Lot separated from him, God appeared to him again. Let's look at Genesis 13, starting with verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So there it is, all the land. He's back in the place where he was in the beginning. And all this land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. For a little while? No, forever. 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 We're at verse 16. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. All right, so there it is. Abram's walking through the land that God is giving to him and to his offspring forever. So let's go into Genesis 15. When God said to Abram, I'm going to give you the land, Abram said, well, how will I know? And so at that, God cut a covenant with Abram, which we talked about in the unit on covenants. So this is Genesis 15, starting with verse 7, and then we'll jump to verses 18 through 21. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So why did God bring Abram out of Ur? To give him the land, this land to possess. Jumping to verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So those are historically ancient people, but they had ancient lands, and we could find ancient maps that say exactly what those lands were in that day. And God said to Abram, those lands of those people I give to you. And also notice quickly, just in verse 18, that God has shifted from I will give, but in the covenant, when God makes a covenant, he cuts covenant with Abraham, the promise is I give it to you. Not I will give, but I give. The covenant is, it is given to you. And some translations even say, I have given it to you. So it shifts. When God's cutting the covenant, the land is bestowed. But as far as a time of reference, it's not given to Abraham in that time. It will be given to future generations. But the covenant is that God grants it and bestows it to Abram and his offspring forever. And Genesis 17 also confirms this. We'll look at verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God is the only one who's able to make an everlasting covenant, to give an everlasting possession. Now, everlasting means forever, perpetual, always, evermore, continuous, indefinite, unending, for all future, for all eternity. God has made this promise. It is the everlasting possession of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this promise was confirmed to Isaac. So let's look at where God did that. Genesis 26, verse 3, sojourn in this land. So he was in the land where Abraham was sojourning, the same places, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. So there it is. God is confirming, I swore it to Abraham, and now it's through your offspring, your descendants. I will give these lands to your descendants forever to confirm and establish the oath that I swore to Abraham. Well, this is also confirmed then to Jacob. Jacob, not to Esau, but to Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. So the beginning of this was Genesis 28. We'll start with verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, at this point, he's fleeing from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him for stealing the birthright and the blessing. But that's a different story. You'll have to read that for yourself. So he's heading from Beersheba towards the land of Haran. We're at verse 11. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. So there he is. Now, the scripture does continue. We're going to keep reading because it says exactly the location where he was at. So he's going from Beersheba to Haran, but he has made his way to Luz, which he then renames Bethel, which we'll find out in a second. But God is saying, the land which you're lying on right now, I'm giving to you. That's what I promised to Abraham and to Isaac. We're at verse 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. So remember, Jacob goes away, but God brings him back to the land. He has his own little personal exile, but then he returns from exile to the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac. Let's keep going. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So again, that is a literal place. You can go to Bethel even today, and it is a literal place that at one time in ancient records was called Luz. And because of the experience that Jacob had there, he renamed it to Bethel to honor the Lord. Bethel means house of God because he had this experience where God was dwelling there, and that was his sense of it. But this was a literal location, and the Lord said to him, the land you're lying on right now, that's what I'm giving to you and to your offspring. And then at the end of Jacob's life, when Jacob is about to pass on out of this world, he is giving the blessing to his sons, and he goes to give the the blessing to the sons of Joseph. Well, at this time, he recounts the story of how God appeared to him, and he is imparting this promise of God to his sons to remember what God promised him and that God promised him the land of Canaan. So this is Genesis 48, starting with verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. There it is again. Everlasting possession. That's not just for a couple hundred years. That's not just for a millennium. That's not just, well, whoops, you crucified the Messiah. Nope. Everlasting possession cannot be revoked. What did God say in the covenant? I will, I will, I will, I will, I give, I have given, I am giving, I will give an everlasting possession. And that's where we have to look at the very scripture that we opened this unit with, is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, even though he was rejected by Israel, which remember was in fulfillment of the prophecies about the suffering servant, God knew in advance, Jesus knew in advance that all of this was going to happen. It was God's good pleasure to crush him and make his soul an offering for sin. But this did not in any way negate the promises that God had made to the patriarchs. Let's look again at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What were the promises we just read? The land that I will show you, the land of Canaan. We talked about the other promises in prior units. This unit is about the land, and it couldn't be more clear that that land was given as a promise to the patriarchs. Jesus came to show that God tells the truth. He is not a liar. He makes promises and he keeps his promises. Jesus Christ came to confirm all of the promises given to the patriarchs, including the promise of the land. And remember also, we talked about this in prior units too, but Miriam, the mother of Jesus, who birthed Jesus out of her own womb, the Son of God, and then Zechariah also, who was the father of John the Baptist, when they perceived what was going on, these angels were appearing to them, they were understanding the redemptive plan of God, both of them traced it back to God's faithfulness to his promise that he had made to Abraham, all the way back to the patriarchs. There is absolutely no way in either one of their minds that the promise did not include the promise of full and total restoration to the land. They were in the land already, but Romans were oppressing them, and they saw the Messiah coming as the fulfillment that all Gentile oppression would be cast off and thrown away, and that God would restore the kingdom to Israel, but also Israel to the land independently for themselves to worship God in the place that he has chosen for his name to be honored forever. So let's look at these scriptures again, just so you hear it again with your own ears. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And the thankfulness goes on from there. And then also Luke 1, 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. What covenant? The covenant promises he made with the patriarchs. We're at verse 73. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So these are the promises as people would have always understood them. They have not failed. God has not failed. Even though it appeared to be impossible for 2,000 years, God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and no promise of God will ever fail to come to pass, not just in a spiritual or metaphoric way, but in a literal interpretation and in a literal way of fulfillment.